hear the word of God as you find it in the 17th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 9, reading through the end of this chapter. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abram was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, and as we come before your word, we submit to it. We bow before you and we receive it as truth uttered by your lips. And we pray that the wonder of this particular portion of your word and the truth of this particular portion of your word might be taken by your Spirit and pressed into our hearts. Father, there's a thing to do here which you alone can do, and we ask for it each week. We plead for it, not because we are worthy, but because we come in the name of Jesus, and we know that the honor of your name depends upon you taking this, your word, and so pressing it into the fabric of our being that our lives give evidence of your glory before the world around so that you might be praised. It's not about us, O God. It is about you. And so we ask you that you by your Spirit would do this work that you alone can do. Make us see, understand, receive, believe, and do this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a comment, if I can say something that doesn't have anything to do with this text or with the sermon. Lots of times in my prayer life, and I suspect this may be true for you and yours, we don't know quite how to do this. We know something of the Romans 8 passage, you know, where we struggle to pray and struggle to articulate things that are in our hearts. May I suggest to you that the form that you find in the bulletin this morning is a way for you to form your prayers. Don't just toss these bulletins aside from week to week, but take them with you. Lots of people in this church do that, and use that form as a way for you to give form to your own praying. It is a way for us to order our prayer lives. Not the only way, obviously, but maybe a helpful way for you. So just, I thought of that as we were praying. This is something we could do on Wednesday mornings as easily as Sunday mornings, and probably with great benefit. So take it and use it. A number of years ago, a friend related an experience to me. He was in a museum in Washington, D.C., and this museum was sponsoring a particular exhibition of modern art, modern sculpture. And in one of the main halls in this museum was a particular piece of sculpture, and it was right in the center of this room, and it sort of dominated everything else around it. And when he told me later, when he first walked into this room and looked at this, you know, this piece of modern art, he thought, oh, you know, gee, more modern art. Yeah. But then the thing was arranged in such a way that you could very easily make your way around this piece of sculpture, and he did that a couple of times. Two or three times passing around it and looking at it from different angles. And what initially seemed to him to be sort of ill-formed or ill-conceived, the more he walked around it and looked at it and absorbed it, the more symmetry and beauty and detail he could see in this abstract piece of art, this abstract piece of sculpture. Passing around it, looking at it again and again, brought out the subtleties of the beauty of this particular piece of art. The Mona Lisa has amazed people for centuries now. An ordinary looking woman, but there's something in those eyes that draws people back. And there is something in that faint hint or suggestion of a smile that draws people back. And the more you look at it, the more you reflect upon it, the more the subtleties and the beauty and the wonder, apparently. I'm not an artist nor the son of an artist, nor am I an art historian, but that's what I hear people say about that painting. And that's why it seems to have taken for itself a place as being so significant in the history of art. The covenant is like that. The covenant is like that. The more you come back to it, the more you reflect on it, the more you gaze at its subtleties and its intricacies, the more staggering this thing is. The more amazing this thing is. This covenant which God makes with Abraham, this relationship which God establishes with Abraham. What happens between Abraham and God is like the colors of a rainbow, and there are subtleties of beauty and hue that bear revisiting again and again. And remember, too, that this story of Abraham is your story. Abraham is a model. Abraham is a paradigm of the faithful person, or the person of faith, the one with whom God establishes this covenant relationship. And so everything that is here in this 17th chapter, all of this wonder and all of these subtleties and all the beauty of this thing, all of this has to do with you. This is your covenant. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about this, but I'm going to mention just a few of them. This covenant that God establishes with Abram, and which has an accompanying sign, a mark, by which mark Abram is designated and recognized as belonging to God. That's the nature of this covenant, that Abram now belongs to God, and this external sign, this visible mark, is a mark of ownership. It's many, many things, but it is a mark of ownership. That Abram now, among all the peoples of the earth, Abram belongs to the God of heaven and earth. Now, what are the things that can be said about this? Well, first of all, something not to be overlooked, something not to be forgotten in the first place, the covenant is gracious. The covenant is gracious. The covenant is God coming down and not remaining distant and removed. The thing that you see in Genesis over and over and over again is the exaltation of the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is seated in his princely, kingly glory, ruling and reigning above everything that he has created. That's what the first couple of chapters, the first chapter and the first few verses of the second chapter, are intending to communicate. It is a prologue to the whole of the book. And what is the last note of this great crescendo, the last chord, the last bars and measures of this great crescendo of Genesis 1 through the first part of 2? It is that God is exalted and established as king over everything. And here the great king comes down to enter into relationship with Abraham. The covenant is always driven, fueled, energized by graciousness, by grace. Where was Abraham? Before he was Abraham and he was Abram, where was he? He was in a cultural backwater. He was living in darkness. He was in bondage and sin, and he didn't care. We don't get all the details of what's going on in Abraham's heart before God calls him. Not from Genesis, but you know enough of what the Scriptures say about fallen humankind to know that Abram's not different from any other son of Adam. He's living in idolatry, and he loves his idolatry. And God comes down, and God woos and draws and summons Abram, one man, one individual. And God takes the initiative with him, and God draws him and woos him, and Abram responds. That's Genesis, the end of chapter 11, and then chapter 12. Beyond wooing and drawing, Genesis 15. God pledges himself to Abraham. That's what Genesis 15 is about. It is God pledging himself to Abraham. We've got this sort of unfolding romance here, where God takes the initiative and woos this one to himself. And then in Genesis 15, where this ceremony is enacted, where Abram gathers these beasts and slays them and cuts them in half and creates this gauntlet, and then sits on the side as the smoking pot passes between the beasts. That is God pledging his fidelity to Abram. It is God pledging to Abram that all of the promises that he has made to Abram most certainly will be fulfilled, and not one of them will fail. It's all grace. Abram being wooed to God, God pledging himself to Abram. I can't wait to get to heaven. I mean, there are so many conversations I want to have with people. I want to know what was going on in Abram's mind when he sat and watched that smoking fire pot pass between those beasts. I want to know what he was thinking. I think I know what he was thinking. I think he was amazed and staggered that out of all of the people on the planet, all of the Chaldeans that could have been drawn out, he was the one. He was the one whom God wooed and to whom God pledged himself. I asked you before the service, those of you who were here to hear the announcements, there is an important thing, by the way, about being here for the announcements. You never know what you're going to get in the announcements. in 469, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" I gotta believe that Abram was asking himself that kind of question as he watched God pledge himself in faithfulness to Abram. The covenant is gracious. You see it in the 17th chapter, in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 16. The New King James says, "I will make this covenant with you." The force of the language is that I will give, I will grant, I will confer. That's the thrust of it. It is a divine condescension. It is God being gracious to Abram. Don't pass lightly over the grace that permeates this covenant relationship between God and Abram. And second, and closely related, the covenant is personal. It is relational. It is personal. Just for fun this afternoon, here's your assignment for the day. Just for fun, go through the 17th chapter and count the number of personal pronouns in this passage. Count the number of personal pronouns. There are over 100 of them. And most of them are "I" and "you" and "me" and "yours." I will make this covenant with you. This is the covenant that I will make between myself and you, and for your generations after you. It is shot through with personal pronouns, filled up with personal pronouns. It is God taking the initiative. It is God taking the initiative not to effect some contractual relationship with Abraham. It's not a contract. Like when you buy a house or you buy a car, that involves people. That language will have pronouns in it, probably. But the whole force of this is that it's not a contractual arrangement. It is so intensely personal. Isn't this what we say in our language as Christians? What is it to be a Christian? It is me, the finite person, in a relationship with God, the infinite person, a relationship characterized by love and intimacy and mutual delight. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we mean when we say that we're Christians? That's what's here. That this covenant is personal between God and Abram. There's a wonderful passage in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And it's a book that I refer to periodically because I think it is, as other people have said, something of a modern-day classic. If you don't own it, you should. If you haven't read it, you should. It will be good for you. This is what Packer says about this business of knowing God and being known by Him. If we are introduced to someone whom we feel to be above us, whether in rank or intellectual distinction or professional skill or personal sanctity or in some other respect, the more conscious we become of our own inferiority, and the more we feel that our part is simply to attend respectfully to this person and let this person take the initiative in conversation. We would like very much to get to know this exalted person, but we fully realize that this is a matter for him to decide and not us. If he confines himself to courteous formalities with us, we may be disappointed, but we hardly feel able to complain. After all, we have no claim on his friendship, but if instead he starts at once to take us into his confidence and tell us frankly what is in his mind on matters of common concern, and if he goes on to invite us to join him in particular undertakings he has planned and asks us to make ourselves permanently available for this kind of collaboration whenever he needs us, then we shall feel enormously privileged, and it will make a world of difference to our general outlook. If life seemed, and here's the English, footling and dreary hitherto, it will not seem so anymore. Now that this great man has enrolled us among his personal assistants, here is something to live about. Here is something to live up to. And that is precisely what God, the great and exalted person, does. And you see it in the 18th chapter. What does God do with Abram in the 18th chapter? Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? He discloses his mind and his heart to Abram. And as we'll see when we look at chapter 18, the wonder is that God responds to Abram's pleas. The great King of Glory has enrolled this Chaldean in his company of personal assistants. This covenant is personal and relational. Isn't this what we heard last week? Moses pleading with God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. In other words, disclose yourself to me. And isn't that what we were encouraged, admonished to plead with God for, to pray for, to long for, earnestly seek after? That's the heart of the covenant. It is personal, it is relational. And third, the covenant is communal. It's not simply individually conceived. It's gracious, it's personal and relational, but it's not simply individually conceived. This is something that I think is hard for us as Americans to get over. But there are future generations in view in this covenant. Chapter 17, verse 9, and then chapter 17, verse 19 and following. The covenant is not only for you, Abram, but it is for your descendants after you throughout their generations. And what Abram implores God, that Ishmael might be before him and might be the fulfillment of all of this covenant blessing. No, no, no. Verse 19, this covenant will be for Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Children are in view here. That is why we baptize children in this church. That is why we believe it is consistent with biblical teaching, because from the very beginning, God has conceived not only a relationship with an individual, but with a household, where the father is the head of a household, and all of the generations, those that can be seen and those that can't be seen. It is to flow down across the generations. It is to cascade down from generation to generation, growing and broadening and enlarging across the generations. That's why Joshua stands before all of Israel and says, not, I will serve the Lord at the end of his life. But he says, as for me and my house, he is pledging his house. Pledging his house to covenant faithfulness, because God has first initiated with Joshua and made promises to him and succeeding generations. That's the rationale. That's why in Acts 14 you see households being baptized. When the Philippian jailer is baptized, when Lydia is baptized, the households are baptized as well. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that by the faith of the parent, the children are designated holy, that is, separated, set apart. What is behind this is all of these centuries and millennia of practice wherein God takes the initiative with the head of a household and makes promises that extend down across the generation. That's why we baptize. That's why these sons were circumcised, because the promises, as Peter says in Acts 2, are not only for me, but for Katie and Leslie and Annie and descendants I can't even see, but can't imagine. The covenant is big and large, and it cascades down across future generations. Not only is it for children, not only are children in view, but the Gentiles are in view as well. Because Abram in a prophetic sort of way, gives evidence of the fact that the Gentiles will be gathered into the household of faith. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. He is not only to circumcise his sons, those who are born in his home, but he is to circumcise as well from the Gentiles those who are purchased into his home. Purchased and brought into the household of faith. The Gentiles are in view. The covenant is big, folks. It is big and it is rich. And so the covenant is gracious. The covenant is personal. The covenant is communal. And then the covenant is demanding. There is a demand associated with the covenant. Walk before me and be blameless. Chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep, you and your generations after you. There is an obedience that is expected. There is an obligation that is assumed by these members of this community of faith, by those who enjoy the benefits of this covenant relationship. They are to walk before God and be blameless. Let us be clear about the nature of this obedience. It is an obedience that flows out of the covenant relationship with God. It is the response of faithfulness to graciousness. It's always been that way. When God summons people to obedience, he summons them to an obedience that is consequent upon, that follows from his having taken the initiative and his having redeemed them to himself. It was that way with Israel. Israel was redeemed out of her bondage in Egypt, and God wed her to himself at Mount Sinai, and God gave her a law by which to order her life so that she might know life and not death. There is a demand. You see it also in what Jesus teaches. You see it in the gospel that Paul preached. Obedience follows upon the initiative which God takes in redeeming sinners to himself. Galatians, Paul reminds these Galatian Christians that they've abandoned what they first heard, that they are running the risk of being shipwrecked. And he says to them late in that epistle, you begin in the Spirit. Why are you now seeking to complete what you began in the flesh? And what he's reminding them of is that God gathered them to himself by his grace through the preaching of the gospel, as that gospel was applied to the hearts of these people. And their obedience is not to be degenerated into some form of legalism, but it is to be the glad-hearted response of faithfulness to the graciousness of God. There is a demand in the gospel. It is a strong demand. Make no mistake about it. Luke 14:33. After Jesus gives this metaphor of building a building and engaging in battle and counting the cost associated with all of that, he says at the end of that particular narrative, no one can be my disciple unless he gives up all that he has, unless he forsakes all. And is that not what Abraham did when God wooed him and drew him out of his bondage and out of Ur of the Chaldees? Didn't he forsake everything? Didn't he leave everything behind in response to the gracious initiative of God? There is a demand. There is an obedience. Make no mistake about it. But folks, can you find a better master anywhere in the universe? You covenant children, you who have had the mark of the covenant placed upon you, you who wrestle sometimes, your parents don't. Yes, they do. They're just liars about it. You who wrestle sometimes with your obedience, you who find yourselves pulled and drawn away from this covenant and from this God and from these blessings, let me ask you, can you find a better master? Can you find a better Lord? Someone, something will be your master. Something will be your master. Something will be your Lord. Something will make you a slave. And there is a slavery that leads to death, and there is a slavery that leads to life. Can you find a better master? There is a call to obedience in the covenant. We are to walk faithfully as we can, depending upon the same grace that saved us to be the grace that sustains us. Never ever looking to ourselves, never ever trying to slay these dragons with our own swords. Can't happen, never will. Blind people don't get blind apart from the grace of God. And sinners don't get any kind of success against sin apart from the ongoing grace of God in their lives. And so moment by moment we walk before God, depending upon Him to do in us what we are powerless to do for ourselves. But He summons us to walk that walk. And folks, you will never find a better master, ever, anywhere, ever. And so the covenant is demanding. And then lastly, very quickly, the covenant is lived by faith. It is lived by faith. If you compare verse 16 of chapter 16 with verse 1 of chapter 17, you will see that it was 13 years that had elapsed between the time God last spoke to Abram and the time that He now speaks to Abram. 13 years of silence. What was Abram doing all that time? Left foot, right foot. One day, after a day, after a day, after a day, after a week, after a month, after a year, after a decade, and then three more years, every single day, getting up and simply walking, not by sight, but by faith in the promise of God. It isn't always going to be that way. Someday we will see, even as we are fully seen. Someday we will know, even as we are fully known. Someday, some glorious, glorious day, we together, arm in arm, will stand before the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and we will gaze into His face. We will see Him. And John says we will see Him because we will be like Him. Perfected, glorious, holy, standing in His presence to revel in that glory forever and ever. But until then, we live by faith, trusting in the promises of God, believing His Word, ordering our lives according to His Word, and enjoying the goodness and the blessedness of this covenant relationship. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul. What wondrous love is this? That caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless Your name. We magnify Your name. Though You are not here explicitly in the 17th chapter, You are all over it. You permeate it. You fill it. Please, O Lord, enable us to come back again and again to these things, that we might be refreshed by them, so that tomorrow tomorrow when the demons in our souls emerge from their closets and terrorize us again. So that tomorrow when we face the world that rejected you and which you said would reject those who love you, so that tomorrow when we are weak and tired and our hearts are broken, we might find encouragement and energy and liberty and freedom and joy to walk another day in covenant faithfulness before you. Oh Lord, press these things home to our hearts and give us joy in them. We ask in your name. Amen.